Beloved, our scripture reading for tonight is in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel. And we're going to read in chapter 36, start at verse 16. The context is helpful to understand what the Lord's doing here. So Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. When God says, I will vindicate my holiness, other translations translate there, I will hallow my name. Helps us understand about what we pray when we say, O Lord, hallow your name. It means despite our great sin, you do something to help us and make your name great. That's what it means. To ask God to hallow his name, it means don't deal with us and our uncleanness, but work to deliver us from our uncleanness. And our confessional reading tonight comes from the Canons of Dort. We're looking at Article 11, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, and may be enabled to produce the fruit of the fruits of good deeds. When we continue again tonight, beloved, in this canons of Dort. And we have been looking over these number of weeks that we've been in this head, human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. Tonight's sermon really builds off of what Reverend Tyson preached last week about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Because we're looking tonight at the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. What has the Holy Spirit done in our hearts to convert us? What is the understanding of the Reformed Church when we say, oh, that person's been regenerated, or that person has been converted to God? What do we mean when we say that? That's what we're going to look at tonight. But to sort of make this all real clear, because I'm always reminded at how well Jesus can teach from a simple parable or illustration to make his point, let me ask you a question. The trees in your yard that you plant, do they grow by themselves? Have you ever just leave it? You ever plant a little plant and just let it alone? Does it just grow? Or does it require outside help in order for it to grow and produce fruit? It's not a trick question. Have you ever just, do your trees just all, do they just do it? Or do they require outside help? Do they need someone to water them and provide them with nutrients? Do trees require things outside of themselves to grow? And of course, the answer obviously is yes. If you're going to have a tree grow and produce fruit, there are things extrinsic to it that it needs. Well, what this is saying, our topic tonight, is Christians are no different. We need help outside of us. And what we're looking at tonight is that outside help. The help that God performs by His Spirit to regenerate His people. So just as much as no tree is ever going to grow up by itself and produce fruit, no Christian is ever going to convert himself and grow up and produce fruit. This is God's work by His Spirit in His people. I'm going to read the rejection of error. These always help us to sort of point at. You remember that this document is responding to the teachings of Jacob Arminius. Maybe many of you know the name Arminianism and that teaching. So this has a context. The Reformed churches were planted, they had their Heidelberg Catechism, they had their Belgic Confession, and then somebody rose up, Jacob Arminius began teaching, and the canons of Dort assembled to answer one question: is the teachings of Jacob Arminius in line with the Reformed Confession of Faith, in line with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession of Faith? And of course the answer was no, and then here's the statement of what the Reformed faith is and their rejection of what they were teaching. The rejection of error is number 6, and what they're rejecting in this article is those who teach that in true conversion of man, no new qualities, powers, or gifts can be infused by God into the will, and that therefore faith through which we are first converted and because of which we are called believers is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man, and that it cannot be said to be a gift of God except in respect of the power to attain this faith. There's God, yes, there's power, but the actual faith and the infusing of a quality and changing your will so that you unite yourself to Christ is a work of man and not first a work of God. They're rejecting that teaching, and here's why they reject it. That teaching contradicts the Holy Scriptures, which declare that God infuses new qualities of faith, of obedience, and of the consciousness of His love into our hearts. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. Isaiah 44:3. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans 5:5. And finally, they reject it. This is also repugnant to the constant practice of the church, which prays by the mouth of the prophet thus, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Jeremiah 31:18. Many of you may know John MacArthur, and I've heard him sort of quip. He's got a lot of quips, and one of his quips is, You meet many Arminians. They're intellectually Arminians, right? Because they find that the implications of the Reformed teachings difficult, or whatever it may be about the doctrines of grace. But he says when you get them to the closet and the way they pray, if their prayer is, oh God, save that person, then they're just praying like a Calvinist. Because that's all we're talking about here. It takes the work of God to do and convert somebody. So you can intellectually have struggles with these, but I hope and pray you're all Calvinists on your knees and asking God to work in your life, your children's life, and the lives of people in this world. Because if he doesn't, it's not going to get done. Now, I'm going to adopt a little bit newer of a mode to try out in, as we go through these in a manner of instructing it and sort of do this kind of catechetical. That is, question, answer, and work through what this teaching, hopefully as a way that engages your minds, because we're dealing with all these doctrine and propositions, and that is helpful to you in retaining it and understanding the teaching here as it's putting forward. So sort of the question that is asked if we were to turn Article 11 into a catechism is this: how does God accomplish his good pleasure in the elect or work true conversion in them? Right? How does God accomplish his good pleasure or work true conversion in his elect? That's the question. Now the answer is the rest of that statement. When God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen one or works true conversion, then he sees not only that the gospel is proclaimed outwardly, and we're going to work through that. I also have a shorter catechism question and answer, if that's helpful to you. So how does God accomplish his good pleasure in the elect or work true conversion? God not only sends his word and spirit to enlighten his elect, but by his spirit he penetrates the inward man, opening, softening, and circumcising their hearts, infusing new qualities into their wills, making the dead, evil, disobedient, and refractory will alive, good, obedient, and pliable, so that like a good tree, they may bring forth good fruit. Got it? How does God work in it? Well, he just plants, easiest one, right? He just plants us like a good tree and makes us grow. You could answer it that way. But we're going to unpack and look at them. So the first question, digging in at what Dort's teaching us again about how does God, by his Spirit, change our hearts so that we believe in Christ, so that we come to know Christ, come to know the blessings of it, come to live Christian lives. What has God done? Of course, this brings great glory to God in understanding this, as he's declared to us. So it's important for us to know these things, because God's told us about these things about himself. Question one, how does God see to it that the gospel is proclaimed outwardly to his elect? That's where it starts. That's where regeneration at least starts. Without that word, without anything being sown, there's nothing there. God works with his word and his spirit. Well, how does God see to it that the gospel is proclaimed outwardly? I find three ways in the scripture. One, right, ordained men. Through the gifting and grace of Christ, God entrusts his gospel to faithful men to proclaim it. Right? That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 2, and in verse 12, and in chapter 2, verse 7. Right? Christ gives gifts to men, and they preach his gospel. But another way is Paul deals with in Philippians to further his gospel in the lives of his elect. God even uses insincere men who preach Christ, right, of envy, strife, and contention. God will even use the sinful purposes of men to work against what they want to do to further his gospel, so that men who wanted to preach against Paul to make his life harder of envy and strife, God used to actually further his gospel. And third, you, everybody. 1 Peter 3:15, God even uses the reason of the hope that is in us by any Christian to convert someone. Remember in Mark's gospel, as we were looking a number of weeks ago, when Jesus' disciples asked the question about the lone exorcist exercising faith in Christ, and he wasn't one of them, and wasn't a band of the apostles, and wasn't under church hierarchy, and hadn't received the laying on hands, and on and on and on. God will use his faithful servants, whoever they be, and to preach his word and give a reason for the hope that's in them. God can work from that seed to bring to see to it that his gospel is proclaimed outwardly to his people. But does this word ever work alone in the lives of his people? And the answer is no. The Apostle Paul, who planted the church in Thessalonica, when he writes his letter to them, he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So God knew the choice, Paul knew the choice of God of these believers in Thessalonica because he had preached the word to many people and only the word came to them. But his preaching amongst them came with power and the Holy Spirit as God worked to make that word, and we're going to dive more into that and how he works with the word as we go on. So God sends his messengers, but with that he sends the Holy Spirit. But next question, why is the Holy Spirit necessary for rightly understanding and discerning the things of God? Why is the Holy Spirit necessary to them? And Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 2:11 and the following verses there. And very simply, because only the Spirit of God knows the things of God. If God's going to communicate to you, he's got to give you his Spirit to make known to you the things of his mind. Therefore, God gives his Spirit to his elect that they might know the things freely given to us by God. That's how Paul argues there. Why the Spirit is necessary to rightly understand and know the things of God, because only God, primarily and ultimately, can be your teacher. I hope to faithfully get up and tell you the things of God's Word, but it is really, and this is a joyful thing, you are taught, if you know Christ, no man taught you Christ. God taught you Christ. The Spirit of God taught you Christ. God is your teacher. He is the one who's revealed himself. He's the one that's given you his Spirit that you might know the wonderful things and purposes that have been in his mind for ages and can rejoice in. So God is your teacher. Now here is where we get into the distinctive Reformed position on conversion and regeneration. And you notice how they ask it. But does God only illumine the minds of his people in the knowledge of Christ? Is conversion simply enlightenment, simply illumination? And according to the Reformed tradition, according to Scripture, says no. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, God also penetrates to the inmost being of man. He infuses new qualities into the will and activates and strengthens the will to perform good deeds. Now, let's pause for a moment. I was going to get to this in application, but it struck me that this might be helpful now to say. God is telling you through here how he's working on you right now. Now, we generally think you make something and get it together, but once you've made it, you don't make it anymore, right? But the work of conversion and regeneration is God actively working on a creature of his. You ever think how wonderful it is to pray to God, oh God, change my heart. And you're asking the maker, your maker, and the potter to put his hands on you and work on you. How contrary then again it is against, right, our natural desire to be autonomous and dependent, rather than turning to God our maker and say, will you please do something to form my heart new? Will you please keep going with what you're doing? Will you please work upon me? I just think it's a marvelous thought to be a creature, alive, and asking your maker to work on you. And that's what is happening. Now this part of it, God's doing by his grace. Many understand this more on the passive side, but as we go on with regeneration and conversion, actively seeking in prayer that God would change us. So no, God doesn't just illumine us. He gets inside of us. You might say it this way, conversion goes to the core of us. And that's what we're going to unpack here in a few more questions. Well, how is it that God penetrates to the inmost being of man in his regeneration? And maybe you're wondering first, well, does God even do that? And God does do that. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God declares, according to the first promise of the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Oh, sometimes I read a different translation in the ESV, so I get up here thinking it's the same. In Latin, it's the viscera or the splanchna. It's your inward parts, God's saying, that I reach to their inwardness and their vital organs and I'm putting it in them, is how it says. So it's a good translation to say in them. It just doesn't get the idea, right, of their inward man. God puts his law there. So God is penetrating to you, the core of you, and putting his law there. We read in Acts 16:14 with Lydia's conversion. That is Paul thinking the most natural place to start to plant a church might be amongst these women who are God-fearers, who meet on the Sabbath by the riverside and sits down with Barnabas and starts talking to her about Jesus. And we read that the Lord opened her heart to the spoken word. You know, God can only teach us what he's doing, right, through these earthly images and metaphors, right, of opening a door, right? It's that God has to open the door of your heart so that then you'll listen to what he's saying when he preaches Christ to you. Now, that's getting inside of you, isn't it? Opening up your heart. We read that God softens our hearts. Now, I searched through the scriptures. This is a phrase Dort uses, but this is more of a it's faithful to the Bible, but I couldn't find any passage that explicitly says God softens our hearts. Now he circumcises our hearts, and these really all kind of go to the same thing. So this is good language, faithful to the Bible. We do have hard hearts, and God does change that, so they do get softened in some way. And possibly it's talking about Ezekiel, as we read, with the heart of stone being taken out. Think about that, and then putting in a heart of flesh. It's saying, naturally in Adam, we don't even really have a human heart in us. We just have a stone right there. Think about how vivid God communicates to us of our condition. And God's saying, what you need is a heart transplant. And in Christ, I'm going to put back a new human heart in you. And you're going to begin acting like human beings are supposed to act. So possibly, maybe that's the language it's using. Or we read that God circumcises our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So you get what God's saying there. You need your heart circumcised, and until it is, you will not love me, and therefore you will not live. Colossians 2, right? Apostle Paul tells us that the true circumcision is the one that took place without human hands in Jesus Christ. And he preaches to us the circumcision of Christ. Have you ever thought about the cross as the circumcision of Christ? Have you ever thought about what's going on there at the cross? That's the fleshly, dead human nature that God is putting to death in Christ. And so that's the true circumcision when we die with Christ on the cross. His being cut off is our dead nature going away. Because Paul tells us in Romans 8, that nature cannot submit to God. That nature will not submit to God. That nature will not follow his law. It cannot and is unable to please him. And therefore, in Christ, we have been circumcised as we died with him on the cross. So that's how God says in his word when he regenerates you, that he gets inside of you. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in his work of regeneration in you. But how does God infuse these new qualities in the will? And this is the language there from Isaiah 44, verse 3. I find the helpful New Testament reference to that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. But you read there that God has to pour out his Spirit upon us. In Titus 3, verse 5, we read that God saved us not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom, that is the Spirit, he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So how does God infuse new qualities in the will? Well, he pours his Spirit upon the church, bathing and saturating his people. Right? You ever think of baptism in that way, of God bathing your soul with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit becoming a part of you, infusing himself in you, right? You pour water on the ground and the roots and everything, soak it up. That's an idea and a picture of what's happening as the Spirit bathes over your soul and washes your impurities and uncleanness away as you're saturated in the Holy Spirit that you might bring forth, give fruit to God. But what is the result then of this spiritual baptism, right? Christ preached to us, we would all be baptized in the Spirit. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit makes the elect's God's peoples, makes their dead wills alive, their bad wills good, their unwilling wills willing, and their stubborn wills compliant. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And you remember the words that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, read it from Luke's gospel, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you know what the height of Christian maturity is? Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Do you understand that the Spirit working in your heart to say, Abba, Father, and call God Daddy and treat him as such, is a good will, a right will. That's a will that's been reborn and changed, and new qualities of obedience and love have been infused into it. But does God only infuse new qualities into his wills of his elect? It's the final question in unpacking what it's saying. Does God only infuse qualities? Does he just dump rain and then goes away and you're on it? No. God activates and he strengthens their wills so that like a good tree, they may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. You know, you don't just have to read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. You find such a passage in Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. That God must strengthen our wills. He activates these wills and he strengthens these wills. He's working in us to will and to do. Consider Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Right? God is strengthening you by your Spirit that you may go forth and do his holy will. And finally, Paul even in Philippians uses this imagery of the good tree from Psalm 1. Philippians 1:11, Paul says, I'm praying all these things. Let me back up. My prayer for you, beloved, is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul's saying you are planted in Christ, right? You've been grafted into Him, and in Him you're like those fruitful trees. And God's saying when He comes back, the chaff will be swept away and all these wonderful trees producing good fruit will be what's left. And Paul's praying, how do you get there? Beseech God to fill your heart with love now and strengthen you with His Spirit that you might bear all these good fruits. Let me give you a few points, beloved. This is the Reformed teaching here on regeneration, that God illumines you, but He does more. He gets to the core of you. And He penetrates into your heart. And He circumcises it, and He softens it. And He infuses you with new qualities in your will. And He enables you constantly and strengthens you constantly to live the Christian life and to His glory, not just now, but forever. So, application real quick. Always remember that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to His praise. Let us praise God for the work of creation, sun, moon, and stars. But live in awe as God is working out this work, His workmanship in Christ amongst us. Praise Him for that work also, because it is rightly His work.